We're continuing this morning in our study of the book of the Revelation on the letter to the church at Philadelphia, segment number 23, Revelation 3, verses 7 through 13. Last time we referred to one of the evidences of the effect of modern progressive education and of the modern viewpoint in the fact that certain things that used to be characteristic in the way of children's literature has been considerably changed. And I refer to a book written by Isaac Watts called Divine Songs. It was a volume which was used in colonial America for the singing sessions that children spent together in their school time, and it was one of the three most influential books that existed in the reading of our colonial forefathers. This little book, which has been out of print, but which now has fortunately been brought into print again, and the volume on Fox's Book of Christian Martyrs and John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress. Now, those titles seem terribly imposing to consider that as children literature when you think about Chitty Chitty Bang Bang and Dr. Seuss with the Hoop and the Loop, etc. Now, it's a vast contrast when you think that you're talking about children and that the backbone of their reading and of their orientation to life should come from three such books. But before we leave progressive education behind us, hopefully forever, I do want to give you a little insight from this book that I think is worth your having, that'll give you a little orientation to what we're talking about of biblical education over the prostituted educational system that we know in this country today. Quoting from Isaac Watts' book of Divine Songs on the introduction, page 2. The results of parental responsibility in education are readily seen when we view our country's formulating period. Now, what he has said preceding this is that motherhood is a divine calling and that the keystone of early American education was the mother in the home. Obviously not the mother in the factory or the mother in the office or the mother someplace else, but the mother who woke up in the morning and she was in the home because she had little children who had to be in the home and there was no place else that they could be, and there thus was no place else that she should be. And in the process of having that day with her children as per the biblical pattern, she became their first teacher and first and foremost and primary teacher. And so after saying that, he makes this statement concerning the results of that kind of an educational system. A child came to school already well prepared by what his mother had taught him. The results of parental responsibility in education are readily seen when we view our country's formulating period. The signers of the Declaration of Independence and members of the Constitutional Convention were giants among men, but yet they were merely the representatives of a whole nation of people who were able to grasp the intricate problems of self-government. The Federalist Papers were written for the average citizen, and today they are found difficult for our college students. We know, for instance, that Alexander Hamilton was left in complete charge of a thriving business at the age of 12. John Adams entered Harvard at 14 with a command of Latin and Greek. Benjamin Franklin had ended his schooling and was fully employed by 14, and Timothy Dwight could read his Bible at the age of 4. In summary, because we have neglected home teaching and training, children lack the necessary strength and fundamental principles to successfully deal with the world. As parents, we recognize this lack and make up for it by sheltering and protecting our young for an ever-lengthening time so that maturity comes later and later as one generation follows the next. Unquote. Now this, of course, is diametrically opposed to the concept that was so evident, that is so evident in progressive education, that the sooner a child gets away from the influence of his parents, the better. Another quotation from page 5 of the introduction. He says, in continuing my search, and this is by, we are quoting here, the lady who has compiled, Elizabeth Macaron Wells, who compiled and secured these songs once more. In continuing my search for early children's books and the type of schooling the colonists received, I found the sources very slim indeed. This period is skimmed over quickly and dealt with by modern writers with repulsion. For instance, Monica Kiefer, in her book American Children Through Their Books, peppers her discussion with these opinions. The content of juvenile publications depicts even more clearly the formal, tortured existence of these godly children. And, quote, a pall of dejection encompassed nearly all juvenile books until the days of Alice in Wonderland, whose sheer nonsense and fantastic illustrations broke the spell of gloom, unquote. Quote, no period in the history of American juvenile literature is therefore so bleak and uninspiring as the first 75 years of the 18th century. And then again, the children of this era, as a result, grew up in an atmosphere of fear and repression, unquote. Now, I know that modernists would like to believe, and do believe, the above statements by Kiefer to be true. Most educators, and I dare say mothers, believe that a child is born neutral or in an angelic state of pure and sweet goodness. Consequently, badness enters into the child's existence through the environment. The result is that all misbehavior, if it is called that at all, is not the fault of the child. The parents, the school, playmates, or poverty are the usual culprits, but the child is not to be considered responsible. Viewing the literature of the colonial period through this philosophy, their criticism is understandable, but not correct. If we but remember the moral courage and physical bravery of George Washington and the chaplains and soldiers of our small American army, the fortitude of the signers of the Declaration of Independence, and the tremendous amount of hard work, both manual and intellectual, evident during this period, it is inconceivable to believe that these people were fearful, repressed, and gloomy as children. Are we to believe that at age 21, these morose children suddenly burst forth as mature adults after such a repressed and tortuous youth? Children were not repressed. They were obedient and they were happy. It was an age when keeping a diary was encouraged, and we have many a legacy left by colonial children. You will read them in vain to find fear or dissatisfaction. They did not whine about their trips to Sunday worship through mud or snow in winter, nor are there complaints to be found of cramped quarters, cranky parents, or mean sisters and brothers. There is not a trace of proliferating juvenile delinquency in court records, and criminal activity of adults during this period is, compared to our time, rare indeed. The homes were happy and harmonious, and children were considered as a joyous blessing from the Almighty and treated as such. It is true that children read lengthy sermons, memorized scripture, and knew by heart the basic tenets of Christianity, and were present and quiet in church on Sunday, but the results of this type of child rearing made the children responsible, productive, and happy. The stark contrast to the child of today is shocking in the extreme. And then one more section. Quote, we can see that our adult world is viewed not with challenge or authority as in other days, but with horror and repulsion. So a sort of childhood utopia is imagined, and we write books to fit our dreams. We are not preparing our young to cope with the real world because we cannot. All we can do is make childhood one grand and glorious experience and prolong it as long as possible. In former times, childhood was considered as a rigid training period necessary before one could successfully enter adulthood and responsibility. The literature of that day was opposite to ours. There were many hard truths to be learned. The world had to be studied and classified. Word meanings had to be clear and unsullied, and precision was essential in handling the truth. The wisdom of the past had to be transmitted to the young. This was serious business. Upon occasions, writers embellished their subject by using verse or allegory, but the basic purpose was always instructional and preparatory to adulthood. There is instructional literature today, but it is more on the order of how Billy builds a box or the care and feeding of a garden snake. Instructional, yes, but superfluous and trifling. Since the modern world rejects truth and reality, it is easy to understand the slip into fantasy. But we come now to health and science. In this field, we get bogged down in meaningless details. The facts are all important, but the answers as to why is never there. Nothing is ever really explained, because to do so would necessitate a positive faith, and this we cannot have. We are told that to understand the world is impossible and pointless. In fact, those today who make the best marks in school are usually those who can memorize the most facts and statistics and fill in the most blank spaces on their endless school papers. But understanding of a subject is not expected. Essays and debates are out of favor because impossible when there is no agreed premise upon which to start. Now, with that little bit of introduction, I thought you might like to hear exactly what children were singing in comparison to often what our children sing today. Here's a song entitled Praise for Creation and Providence. The children used to sing, I sing the almighty power of God that made the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad and built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at his command and all the stars obey. I sing the goodness of the Lord that filled the earth with food. He formed the creatures with his word and then pronounced them good. Lord, how thy wonders are displayed where'er I turn mine eyes. If I survey the ground I tread or gaze upon the sky, there is not a plant or flower below but makes thy glories known, and clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne. Creatures as numerous as they be are subject to thy care. There's not a place where we can flee, but God is present there. In heaven he shines with beams of love, with wrath in hell beneath. 'Tis on his earth I stand or move, and 'tis his air I breathe. His hand is my perpetual guard. He keeps me with his eye. Why should I forget the Lord, who is forever nigh? That song resounds with the concept of the sovereignty of God, his providential care, and the fact that he is the source of all life. It would be hard to sing that song and then proceed to teach a class on evolution. Then here was a song on praise to God for our redemption. Now we're not talking about Berean Christian Academy schools. We are talking about all the schools that ever existed in a city in colonial America and in the early history of this country. These were just ordinary public schools that children went to. Can you imagine a child in a public school today singing a song like this? Blessed be the wisdom and the power, the justice and the grace that joined in counsel to restore and save our ruined race. Our father ate forbidden fruit and from his glory fell, and we his children thus were brought to death and near to hell. Blessed be the Lord that sent his son to take our flesh and blood, for he for our lives gave up his own to make our peace with God. He honored all his father's laws which we have disobeyed. He bore our sins upon the cross and the full ransom paid. Behold him rising from the grave. Behold him raised on high. He pleads his merits there to save transgressors doomed to die. There on a glorious throne he reigns, and by his power divine redeems us from the slavish chains of Satan and of sin. Thence shall the Lord to judgment come, and with a sovereign voice shall call and break up every tomb, while waking saints rejoice. Oh, may I then with joy appear before the judge's face, and with the blessed assembly there sing his redeeming grace. And then one more example. Songs that taught the difference between right or wrong. The very heart of progressive education that says you cannot speak of absolutes of right and wrong. You can only talk about what's right now, but wrong some other time. Here's one that has to do with the thief. It's called The Thief. Why should I deprive... This would be a good one for members of Congress to have to learn before being elected. Why should I deprive my neighbor of his goods against his will? Hands are made for honest labor, not to plunder or to steal. 'Tis a foolish self-deceiving by such tricks to hope for gain. All that's ever got by thieving turns to sorrow, shame, and pain. Have not Eve and Adam taught us their sad profit to compute? To what dismal state they brought us when they stole forbidden fruit. Oft we see a young beginner practice little pilfering ways. till grown up a hardened sinner when the gallows ends his days. Theft will not be always hidden, though we fancy none can spy. When we take a thing forbidden, God beholds it with his eye. Guard my heart, O God of heaven, lest I covet what's not mine, lest I take what is not given. Guard my heart and hands from sin. Now that little song, you see, just reeks with the concept of responsibility and consequences for wrongdoing, for evil acts, and that what you can get away with for a while is going to be a short-lived pleasure. And then, one more song. This is in praise for learning how to read. This is a song that most public school children could not sing. It says, "The praise of my tongue I offer to the Lord, that I was taught and learned so young to read his holy word. That I am brought to know the danger I was in, by nature and by practice too, a wretched slave to sin. That I am led to see I can do nothing well, and whither shall a sinner flee to save himself from hell? Dear Lord, this book of thine informs me where to go, for grace to pardon all my sin and make me holy too. Here I can read and learn how Christ the Son of God did undertake our great concern, our ransom cost his blood. And now he reigns above, he sends his Spirit down to show the wonders of his love and make his gospel known. Oh, may that Spirit teach and make my heart receive those truths which all thy servants preach and all thy saints believe. Then shall I praise the Lord in a more cheerful strain, that I was taught to read his word and have not learned in vain." This one entitled, "Love Between Brothers and Sisters." Whatever brawls disturb the street, there should be peace at home. Where sisters dwell and brothers meet, quarrels should never come. Birds in their little nests agree, and 'tis a shameful sight when children of one family fall out and chide and fight. Hard names at first and threatening words that are but noisy breath may grow to clubs and naked swords, to murder and to death. The devil tempts one mother's son to rage against another. So wicked Cain was hurried on till he had killed his brother. The wise will let their anger cool, at least before 'tis night. But in the bosom of a fool, it burns till morning light. Pardon, O Lord, our childish rage, our little brawls remove, that as we grow to riper age, our hearts may all be love. Today, mankind has degenerated from that kind of a level of orientation to divine viewpoint to a level of human viewpoint that is the consequences of poison interjected into the stream of human thinking by a variety of influential men. Mankind has degenerated from Adam, who had a mind functioning on divine viewpoint principles, to a mind which is governed by satanic lies. These gradually interjected over a period of centuries by Satan through strategic men. Modern man, therefore, is governed by voices from the grave which are carrying the human race into the social horrors of the tribulation period. We Christians today are surrounded by these mental lies, but we are to be preserved from the sufferings and the fruit of the tribulation, as it will be produced from the ideas of these men. Believers without the mental antidote of the Bible, however, without the mental antidote of Bible doctrine, are themselves subject to being infected by the lies of Satan. And we have looked at some of these lies. One, there is no knowledge beyond the five senses, so there is nothing that we can know for a certainty about spiritual matters. Kant told us that. Secondly, relative truth only can be secured, and this through dialectical reasoning. Hegel poisoned us with that. Third, man is an animal, so that all forms of life evolve from existing matter. Darwin gave us that poison. Communism will provide economic paradise for all. Marx gave us that poison. And then the concept that the Bible was not produced under the control of the divine inspiration of God so that it is an infallible book. Wellhausen gave us that poison. And then finally, progressive education will produce an ideal society of social equality. And it was John Dewey who injected us with that evil. This morning, we go to another voice from the grave that bears a very direct influence on your daily life. His name was Sigmund Freud, F-R-E-U-D, pronounced by some people as fraud, with good reason. Sigmund Freud, he's the Austrian founder of modern psychoanalysis. Whenever people talk about going to their analysts, they're talking about something that old Sig put together. Whenever they're talking about trying to get their head screwed on straight, they're talking about something that Sigmund invented. He's the founder of modern psychoanalysis. This is a method for determining the reasons for emotional malfunctions in people which cause them to act in destructive ways. He was born in Austria and he lived 1856 through 1939. He called himself, to give you an idea now again of where his thinking comes from, he called himself a completely godless Jew and a hopeless pagan. He was, of course, an atheist. He viewed religion, consequently, as a purely human invention to explain and control forces which were beyond human understanding. From Darwin's theory of evolution, he concluded that after people advance from primitive pre-scientific states, they no longer need the invention of religion and a God. Freud rejected the Bible. He opposed the principles and the rules of restraints which are found in Scripture, and he saw no purpose for man's existence. He had a very traumatic experience of applying for medical school. This is what set him on the track of psychoanalysis. He took entrance examinations in order to enter medical school, and he was in a state of considerable anxiety and concern while awaiting the decision relative to his acceptance or rejection. Finally, the day came when he received the good news that he had been accepted for medical school. He promptly, on the spot, collapsed and went to bed for a year. He spent the whole year in bed as a matter of that traumatic shock of being accepted for medical school, which is understandable after you've been through medical school, but it's rather strange before you've been there. But he spent this year in bed, and he got to thinking. He says, now, why did I do that? Why did I want to go to medical school? Here I applied. Here I'm eagerly, anxiously awaiting. The good news comes. I'm in, and I had this terrible physical reaction, and I'm bedridden for a year. And this set him on the line of thought that there must be something else within a human being that controls what he does outwardly. And this is not entirely without truth, of course. He began to wonder whether he really wanted to go to medical school. He began to wonder whether down deep inside of him, subconsciously, he did not want to go to medical school. And that this was his outward reaction when he received the shock that what he really wanted to do was what he did not really want to do was going to happen to him. And the result was that he concluded that there was a powerful, unseen psychic force that affected everything about people and expressed itself in detrimental ways externally, and that these were important, therefore, in determining overt conduct. Now, the system of analysis that Freud built was built on one basic premise, and that is that within every human being there is one supreme key controlling factor. Now, here's the fundamental basis of his poison. That is summed up by the word libido. The word libido refers to sexual pleasure, sexual desire. And, of course, this is a very definitive factor in man. One of the things that was put upon the curse of woman for her part in the fall was that her desire would be toward her right man. The Hebrew word is teshuka. Her teshuka would be toward her right man, which is a variation, another word, for Freud's libido. That her desire and the fulfillment of her desire would only be found in her right man. And that detached from her right man, she was a disoriented and a floating, unanchored creature in the human race. Her fulfillment came when she was joined to her right man. Now this begins to crop up in young people as they begin to hit certain critical stages of their lives. And it is very important for young people to know that this is what is happening. It first hits about 12. Suddenly you begin to, you're a junior age, and suddenly you begin to notice that girls are different from boys, and the boys are different from girls. And up to now you've hated them, and suddenly now you become interested in them. And suddenly they become begin to blossom out in their interests. I had a couple of them in band practice yesterday, and I noticed that while we were playing one number, one had they were sitting next together, and one had he had his foot on top of her foot, and they were beating time together with the number. And both these feet were flopping like this together. Now, it almost distracted me from keeping my place on the score as I saw this living example of libido in action here. But this is what suddenly is beginning to develop and to express itself. Then, and you can see, however, that remember that the thrust of libido is always toward marriage. That's the reason God put it in there. That's the teshuka drive. Now, you can see that marriage would not be a very bright thing right about here. That's strictly known as your child bride. Then you have your upper child bride, because these things go in waves. You hit a high wave here, and then the thing eases off, and then you get hit again about 16. At about 16 or 17, you suddenly begin to think you're mature. Now, the reason for that is because they don't have much of a body at 12. But suddenly at 16, they've developed the bodies. And they make the mistake, and the parents make the mistake, that these developed bodies indicate that they are now mature adult human beings. But they are empty, hollow, nothing. If you were to open the mouth of an average 16-year-old and yell into it, hello, you would find it would resound, hello, hello, hello. It would just completely resound because it's hollow. There is nothing in there. And if you have never, if you don't think that's true, just try it. The outside body is a completely deceptive factor. And they need to understand that. You know, if you're 16 and 17, you want to know that you are not a mature person. It had nothing to do with your IQ. It doesn't mean you're dumb. It doesn't mean that maybe you're not pretty well educated by then. But it does mean that you lack the perspective of mature thinking. And that takes time. You cannot go to school to learn that. You cannot force feed that. It just takes time to develop that. And of course, a lot of marriages, the incidence of marriage rises precipitously at 16 and 18, this bracket from 16 and 18, when they are pure children and they have no perspective. And that's why a 16, 17, 18-year-old will get married to some jerk that looks like a Prince Charming at 16, but she suddenly matures herself, and then she realizes she married a Frankenstein out of her inner innocence. And then when you hit about 21, the thing hits again. It comes to another high peak portion. But 21 now puts you into a position where you have some maturity. You not only have a physically developed body, but you have come along with some education, you've come along with some life experiences, you've come along with some development of experience, so that now you are in a position of better stability for getting married. And you know, and to be aware of the fact that getting married is one of the most dangerous games in the world today, and that it's a game you want to play by the rules, and one that you and we don't want to get into too much of that this morning, but you want to play by the rules, but you at least ought to know what is the motivating factor and thrust, which is why you would be wise, you know, to have a sort of an overriding factor in the consultation of your mature parents, even in such a thing as whether your libido is driving you in the right direction. The Apostle Paul uses another word he calls as burning in Corinthians when he describes this factor. And he says when you get to a certain point, there is a strong attachment and the desire for the physical relation and all that is drawn to a person, that it is better now to get married than to burn in that and to permit it to go astray. But it is wise to consult, you see, with those who are more mature, because even at this point, because you don't know everything. And, you know, I look back now, and I think it's kind of odd in a way that here I am, 23-year-old, an officer in the United States Marine Corps, and I go to my father and tell him I want to get married and I wonder if it'd be okay. But it's not really all that dumb as it seems. There is a perspective from maturity which you don't get except by age, and your parents are always well ahead of you. So this is the thing that Freud was talking about, and it is, of course, a very legitimate factor. But the problem is that, and the issue here is, you see, that a 12-year-old is a totally different person than a 16-year-old. A 16-year-old looks back on a 12-year-old and can't believe that such a creature ever existed. But the trouble is, when you get to be 21, you look back at 16, 17, and 18, you wonder how dumb you could be, that any creature like that could even exist on the face of the earth. The perspective is fantastic between those basic three periods. Now, Freud caught on to that. He sensed a biblical factor, a biblical truth about the way God had constructed human beings. But he placed this as the chief governing factor of all human behavior. And he said this is the unconscious drive of everything a person does, even if that person is not aware that that is happening. And therefore, he said, what happens, however, is that the libido factor is suppressed by society. Society is squelching it and stepping on it. And here's where he went far astray from biblical principles, and yet while walking practically online with biblical concepts. He came up with three ideas. One is the id. The second was the super ego. And the third was the ego. Now, when you're a freshman in college, someone has said, you never heard of these terms, you don't know anything about them. When you are a sophomore in college, you know all about them because sophomores have reached the pinnacle of human wisdom and knowledge and understanding. When you become a junior in college, you forget about these, and when you become a senior, you're sorry you ever heard about them. And here's what they're all about. The id See, the devil does everything he can keep you from knowing. The id in man is the primitive driving force of desires which cry for expression, basically libido. Sex and aggression, two factors primarily that are in man that cry out for expression. These drives in themselves may not as such be described as wrong, but they are expressed in inappropriate ways because they are brought under the dominating control of the sin nature within man. The id, therefore, is comparable to what the Bible calls the flesh in kind of a rough way. And the flesh of man is this propensity to evil. And Freud recognized that there was in man a drive which he called basic. He wasn't saying it was wrong, but its expression, the concept of id is conveyed to us by the term, as Christians, by the term flesh, and in some rough way even the term sin nature, because it was the thing, it was a drive, but it was a drive which was exercised in a way that was unacceptable by biblical standards. Then this is opposed by another thing that he called the superego. People have an inner restraining force. We would roughly call that the conscience. And that is what would be the biblical term. The idea here is that you have built into you certain concepts by your church, by your parents, by the society in which you live, by the school that you attend, and so on, that you come up with a set of values and a set of conduct rules and so on. That's called a superego. That's your value, your moral system. And it was built in you, and it acts as a restraining influence upon the id, the old rough brute force tending to evil qualities are being restrained by a conscience-like frame of reference built up by these various factors. Then there is the ego, which must be the deciding element that resolves the conflicts between the id and the superego. This is the conscious self of man, the awareness of these two demands within a person. And we would call that the mind. It is the logical part. It is the determining factor as to which side is going to win in this internal conflict by logical, rational, objective, reality-oriented decision. And we would, of course, you see that this is related to the soul of man, because the mind is part of the soul. So the ego deals with what is a responsible action, whereas the id deals with what is irresponsible. It just wants its own way, and the superego deals with that irresponsibility of saying, no, you can't do that. Now, Freud said that the result of this kind of a factor in human beings and the building of this creature here, the superego, is what causes the trouble. What that does is comes out to one thing in a human being, and that is conflict. He is under... The other word was tension. Constant tension and conflict, because he wants to go in one direction and he's torn back by social customs and practices in another direction. And the result of all this, this conflict, is the core factor, Freud said, of all human problems, and that is guilt. Now, he was not obviously entirely wrong, because the Bible is very clear that guilt is a real problem in the human experience. But this guilt, Freud said, was not real. It was false guilt. It was emotional disturbances which are being created just because of the pressures of that superego that society has created. When the id is permitted to ignore the superego, as some people do, they say, to heck with conscience and the rules, I'm going to do what I want to do, my own thing, the old principle, I'm going to let it all hang out, then the ego experiences guilt feelings. And that results in various nervous disorders, neuroses they're called. Freud said that these guilt feelings are false guilt resulting from a misguided superego. Freud says you've got to redesign your superego. Your superego is all fouled up. It's giving you misdirections. It's calling you down for doing things it shouldn't call you down for, because what your id wants to do is what's coming naturally. You know the song title a few years ago, Doing What Comes Naturally? That's a little Freudian twist. That's where the idea came from. Psychiatry today, therefore, when you go to a psychiatrist, what's he doing? He's taking sides with the id as an expression of what is natural, so that you don't have to feel guilty about pursuing erotic pleasures to avoid repression. And I remember one time while talking about this subject, somebody came to me and said, listen, you won't believe it. And he named a Christian psychiatrist in Dallas that I happen to know, and he said, this, I found out from a lady who was involved. This man had a lady come to him. She had a problem, and her problem was her own personal sex life and her temptations in that direction. And you know what advice he gave her? He told her, what you need to do is to recognize that that is a very normal desire, and to go and find yourself someone and have a nice, discreet affair. Now, this is where Christian orientation to Freudian psychiatry will take you. And the whole concept here is the psychiatrist says, I'm with you, id, and I'm against you, superego. Freud sought to undermine the authority of the superego, which is often expressing a biblical frame of reference, point of view. He sought to undermine this in a person because he said it creates guilt feelings which shouldn't be there. He tried to make people feel that their wrongdoing was natural, it wasn't really bad, and that therefore it wasn't their fault. Now, I mean, even if it was real wrongdoing, he said that you're reacting to something that has been built into you, and it's not your fault. This was the other thing that came out of Freudian psychiatry, that it's not your fault. He viewed man as an animal without any soul and spirit, so he viewed him as a product of his environment. So, you know, here we have a man who shot the President of the United States. What are you hearing? What's the talk you're hearing? What is in this man's background? What is it that he experienced that caused him to do such a thing, such an antisocial thing? What is the problem that he is struggling with? The problem he's struggling with is sin. And whose responsibility is it? It is his responsibility. And yet Freudian psychiatry is designed to remove responsibility from the individual for his actions so that he cannot be blamed for those actions, so that the justification should be made that he should not receive the consequences of those actions. How has it expressed itself today? This is the problem of our liberal courts. The liberal courts, the liberal judges, have built their concepts of judicial decisions on the basis of Freudian viewpoint. You should not be held responsible for what society did to you. The reason you're going around doing these terrible antisocial things is because of what society has done to you, and therefore it isn't your fault. If society would permit you to express your normal attitudes, you wouldn't be in this conflict. So Freud's view of removing inhibitions from the sex desire, which he considered the determinative factor for mental health, has led to today's attitude of permissiveness. That's why you have the quality of permissiveness. Permissiveness is a direct result of Freudian psychiatry. Let people do their own thing. People are not responsible for what they do. It's the basis today of the sexual revolution against biblical guidelines for the use of sex. It's doing your own thing has been exalted to the point of degrading the human personality. Capacity for happiness and fulfillment, however, has been eluded in our society by its newfound freedom, where they've let it all hang out. We do not have the happiest society in the world today. While they're attacking books like Divine Songs by Isaac Watts as creating repressions in children, the truth of the matter is that those kids were happy kids, they were productive kids, they were responsible kids, they had a lot on the ball, their parents could lead them with fantastic responsibilities that we wouldn't dare consider leaving most of our kids with today. And they were perfectly happy and perfectly balanced emotionally. The more mental instability, we have more mental instability in hospitals today, in society today, than ever before. Hospital beds are mostly filled with people who have mental instabilities which have expressed itself in various physical disorders. So psychiatry today is faced with a problem now of the consequences of what Freud taught. And many psychiatrists are backing off. And we won't go into the details, but there's three or four distinctively different viewpoints, most of which, interestingly enough, are revolving around one concept, that is to make a person feel responsible for what he has done. And to make a person compensate even for what he has done. The principle of restitution. Well, they're right back to a biblical concept. That's the way the Bible is. The Bible says when you've done a person a wrong, you restore what you cost him. You make it right. And psychiatry today is trying to back off from the destructive influence of irresponsibility that Freud taught and to recognize that there is real guilt. So here's the heritage of Freud to the tribulation world which is coming. People under emotional tension from guilt when they're told that no guilt should exist in them, and yet there is real guilt. There is real guilt that we have from Adam, our participation in the garden, and there is real guilt for our own moral violations. It does exist, and the Freudian viewpoint is wrong. We have in this heritage wrongdoing which is blamed on an individual's background so that others caused his problem. And that's the idea. Others caused his problem. What did we hear about Oswald. We had all this analysis about how his mother had treated him as a boy. And if they could have found the details, they'd have checked the status of his diapers and the rate of change and so on to see how that related to what was affecting him. Everything that's back there that's done to him, he's not responsible for. And wrongdoing blamed on one's background. Parental discipline of children is inhibited, consequently, as being potentially warping of a child's psyche when you restrain it, when you ought to beat the tar out of a child's psyche, which is medically called the glutamus maximus, which God has provided as the entrance of a great deal of knowledge for the human race at that stage of development. But the parental discipline, people are, you have no idea the kind of weirdos we get in Berean Academy, that especially our lower grade kindergarten area teachers have to struggle through. These characters that are helplessly wringing their hands about what these characters are doing, that they are subject to the meanness of this child and what we're going to do. And we have to draw the line. And we have to tell these parents, you've got this much time. It is not our business to straighten him out. It is our business to teach him. If you don't get him straightened out and he doesn't function by this period of time, then we will dismiss him from the school, which is all that we can do. Otherwise, we get so bogged down in trying to help somebody that his parents have fouled up because they were so caught up with Freudian psychological concepts that they did not do the one thing that you must break in every child. And of course, Freud, if he's listening, is going to turn over in his grave, because the one thing you have to break in a child is his will. His will. That is the thing you break. And that has to be done within the first couple of years. From then on, he's going to have a chance of surviving on a rational human basis and become something more than an uncontrollable wild animal. We have inherited trying to correct psychological malfunctions without the control factor of man's human spirit under the direction of Bible doctrine and God the Holy Spirit. Freud said there is no God and there is no spirit in man. And yet the Bible says that's the thermostat that controls the whole system. We have inherited a society which is now oriented to mental attitudes that everything starts and ends with sex. It is no longer just the added spice to life. It's the key thing in life. Just watch your advertising and you see how all of that is involved. The sex factor is used constantly to sell things because that is the key feature. We have the idea that no restraint is healthy psychologically, and that's intensely promoted in movies, publications, and art. So that if you have a child and you give him at Christmas time, you give him a little set of watercolors so he can paint, and you set him up in his little room and you put his table and this little piece of paper out there, and then he starts doing his finger painting with his watercolor, and his little creative heart begins glowing and begins expressing and begins developing, and finally he finds that top of the table a little restrictive to his creative genius, so he begins moving down the legs of the table and decorating those, and then he gets another big glob full of finger paint and he walks across the rug with it and then up the wall and then draws a tree on the wall and then starts painting the door and gets a nice fistful about ready to smear, and you walk in and he gets you straight in the face and he considers that the height of his decorative experience. Now what are you going to do? You must not rebuke him. You must not lay it to him. You must not cause him to feel that he is being restrained in his creative ability, or you will squelch him. Do you want a squelch child? Have you ever seen a squelch child? Loveliest thing in the world. We have permissiveness, which has led to the national crises of violence. Crime rising, murder abounding. You don't like something, do something about it. Feel free. Take the life. We have indulging the sinful desires of man to the degree that it has disintegrated the sense of responsibility which used to cement marriages and be the basis of marriages. Why do we have this vast 2 out of 3 marriages going into divorce? That's ludicrous. That's insane. That's absolutely ridiculous. It is a direct result, in part, of the Freudian attitude of permissiveness to indulge your id and not to be restrained, so that it tears apart marriage when individuals do that. The influence of Freudian permissiveness on youth has produced a generation of runaways who do that to strike out against parental authorities. We have social theorists who confuse a free society with a permissive society and they don't know the difference. We have children who view discipline as cruel restraint and obedience as a sometime thing. We have the rejection by society of the biblical view of sin as responsible, deliberate wrongdoing. A deliberate indulgence of one's sin nature is what the Bible says it is, not a helpless expression. The rapists and the murderers are examined to find out why they were so helpless before these drives, so they can be excused from punishment. We see that what the Bible calls sin, Freudian psychiatry calls sickness or disease, like homosexuality and drunkenness, exhibitionism, prostitution, and kleptomaniacs. When the Bible calls something sin, friends, don't ever forget that means you can keep from doing it. The Bible never calls something sin if you are helpless in its presence. We have plain sin with its consequences of real moral guilt is being misclassified as a neurosis or a psychosis. The Bible says it's sin and it's real moral guilt. Freud says, no, it's just a neurosis, a psychosis. You know, a neurotic, you see, is a person who builds castles in the air. A psychotic goes and lives in them. That's the difference. The neurotic talks to himself, but a psychotic answers back, carries on the discussion. Have you ever heard, we seem to get secretaries who talk to themselves. They say, you know, they do some, oh, Nancy, why are you doing that? You know, and I'm looking around, who's Nancy in this office there? She's talking to herself. Well, that doesn't bother me. When she starts answering back to herself, then that is a little problem. See, a psychotic thinks that 2 plus 2 equals 5. A neurotic knows that it equals 4, but it makes him uncomfortable. That's these wild differences that are trying to delineate what the Bible says is sin and real moral guilt. That's what's bothering you. Well, the status of modern psychiatry is on the line. They're reaping the fruits of their viewpoints. Enough time has gone by that the chickens are coming home to roost. This evening, we'll look at a few of those chickens. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee for the fact that this monumental poison into the human race has been spotted by even those who are in the profession. We thank Thee that the Word of God, again, has alerted us to the realities of real moral guilt that we must deal with. We cannot be balanced human beings when the guilt of sin is there and we have not resolved it. And the pretense of psychiatry that guilt is false, that it should not be there, that it doesn't really exist, is taking the human race into the disoriented, self-destructive world of the tribulation. How we thank Thee that in Thy grace Thou hast preserved us through Scripture from that fallacy. We pray that Thou will help us from our discussion this morning to see what it is that is floating around in the minds of all the people that we meet in our society who are totally detached from the concepts of the Word of God. We pray that Thou will help us, therefore, to be the more effective agents of enlightening them as we relate their misconceptions to the reality of the Scriptures which Thou hast given us and the fantastic, living, and powerful Word of God. For this we thank Thee, in Christ's name. Amen.